In the beginning, God created everything out of nothing, including people who are unique among creation, and he declared that it was good and exists for his glory. For the last 2 weeks, we've been covering the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible, talking about how this world came to being. And we've seen the wonder of creation, that God's creative hand extends to creating everything that exists. Time, space, the heavens and the earth, trees and carrots and chipmunks and people. And that people are uniquely created in the image of God, not just material beings, but spiritual beings, created with duty and authority to exercise dominion over this planet, to take care of it and to use it in a good manner, that we were created with roles and responsibilities. And so how can it be that God creates this world and says that it exists for his glory and says that it is good, and he creates beings in his own likeness and image, and then stuff like this happens? Why is there pain and suffering and sorrow and separation and death? And it's not just static images on the screen. It's the teenage girl in our church who 2 weeks ago yesterday had her mom killed in a motorcycle accident. It's the people who write each week to us and send their prayer requests in, where they talk about divorce and disease and pain and things they're dealing with in their lives. Well, today we move from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where the world was created the way God intended it to be created, and we move into Genesis 3, where something new is inserted into this equation, something called sin. And sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in our nature, in our attitudes, or in our actions. If you have a Bible, flip or tap your way to Genesis 2:25. And we're going to start there. That's where we left off last week. It says, "And the man and his wife," this is Adam and Eve, "and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now this picture is a really cool picture. And in Hebrew, there's a little play on words here. He talks about Adam and Eve being naked and unashamed. And this word naked has the same root in the Hebrew language as the word crafty to describe the serpent. And so Adam and Eve were naked and the serpent was crafty. And the way they're connected is naked shows that they had this obliviousness to evil. And that the serpent was able to take that obliviousness and manipulate it to his purposes. Now, don't get caught up in the fact that we got a talking snake here. We got these all over the Bible, numbers. We got a talking donkey. In the gospel accounts, we have a demon-possessed herd of pigs. In the book of Revelation, we again see Satan as a serpent. And this is actually an important part of the story, because one of the ways that man and woman were created in the image and likeness of God is that they were created with a duty and authority, and their duty and authority was to exercise dominion over the beasts of the field. And so Satan comes in, and his initial temptation to Eve starts with him trying to upend God's created order. And so instead of man and woman exercising dominion over the beasts of the field, he comes as a beast of the field and tries to have authority over them. Look what he says. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say?'" Are you serious? Did God actually say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Now, for those of you who were here last week, you know the story. You know that God did not say that. There were two trees in the center of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there were all kinds of other trees in the garden that were beautiful and tasty. And he said, "You can eat of all these trees, including the tree of life. You just can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And what Satan is doing here is he's challenging, again, the image of God in Eve, where she was given a moral directive by God. And that spiritual part of her, he was challenging that. He was challenging her knowledge of right and wrong. He doesn't even mention the tree of life. He doesn't even mention the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He just says, did God actually tell you, you can't eat from any of these trees? He's crafty. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So she was paying attention. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now this is interesting because Eve is wrong here. God never said, don't touch. He said, don't taste. And so somehow either she misunderstood or Adam, her husband, miscommunicated this directive from God. But somehow she said, well, God says, we can't eat it. We can't even touch it or we're going to die. Satan jumps on this and says, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. He doesn't correct her because he doesn't care. This is working in his favor. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And a lot of ink has been spilled on exactly what it is he's trying to say here, but we don't know. I think he's being intentionally vague. He's intentionally just trying to get her to believe that she is missing out on something, that God is holding out on her, and she wants something she doesn't have. What's interesting is he says to her, you will be like God, and she's already like God. She's created in the image of God, a spiritual being with duty and authority and roles and responsibilities. She is already created like God. And so what Satan is trying to get her to want is to not just be like God, but to be God, to be more like God, in order to be able to be in control of her life, to have her own standard for living, because God had given this moral directive, don't eat this fruit. And he's saying, I want you to challenge that idea. Because see, if Eve has a desire to eat this fruit, and if that desire is good, and God says that desire is wrong, then God must be wrong, and God must not be good. And so simply by challenging her and saying, listen, you won't surely die, you're going to be like God, it causes her to walk down this rabbit trail of beginning to believe that maybe God is not good. And it seems a bit extreme anyway. I mean, God says you don't eat, if you eat the fruit, you die. That seems extreme. I mean, by the way, that's why I eat so much bacon. I don't want to take my chances with fruit. But he's like, you eat the fruit, you die. I mean, that just seems very, very extreme. And so Satan doesn't tell her, go eat the fruit. He lets her connect the dots. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, and let's just stop there. Remember when God created all the trees in the Garden of Eden, he made them beautiful and delicious. There's no reason to believe that the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were not also beautiful and delicious. And so she saw them and they looked beautiful and they looked delicious. And when she saw this, she now hits a decision point. And often we think about the story as in, we have the picture in our head of all the famous paintings. And, you know, you've got Adam and Eve and strategically placed plants and, you know, and there's a snake there and there's always an apple. And I don't know why it's an apple, but that it's all happening in one context. But we don't know how long this took. He tempts her. And then now it says, so when the woman saw, and so now it could have been seconds. It could have been right in that moment. It could have been days. She's got to make a decision. On this hand, you have a tree that's beautiful with fruit that's delicious, and you've been told that it can make you more like God. On this side, you've got God's moral directive where he says if you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. Will she believe her own experience and her own reasoning, or will she believe God? Will she believe that God is good, or will she believe that God is holding out on her? So she's got these tension points. She's got to make this decision, and this is a universal experience. Last week we talked about marriage and men and women, and one of the things we talked about is this passage where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We talked about the order. Man leaves home, gets a job, becomes a man, pays his bills. Second, marries woman. Third, has sex with her. We do it in the wrong order. We talked about this last week. We talked about the fact that men should be good friends to their girlfriends, and a good friend does not have sex with her. That's how you ruin friendships until you're married. Then that's how you make a great marriage. And so we talked about this last week, and I knew full well when I was saying this that some of you unmarried people rolled out of bed together and came to church. I know, and I'm not stupid. I know that when you heard that, now you were holding the same tension that Eve was holding. You're like, this one's beautiful and delicious. And this one is a moral directive from God. Will I believe my own experience and my own reasoning, or will I believe God? Will I believe that God is good, or will I believe that God is holding out on me? We face that decision day in and day out. Day in and day out. Proverbs 5 says, the lips of a forbidden woman taste like honey, and her feet lead to death. We face it every day, and Satan does the same temptation he did with Eve. He says, in not so many words, God is asking too much of you. The consequences seem a bit extreme. So therefore, it's not really that big of a deal, and you should be in charge of your own life. He says it to Eve. He says it to us. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is a damning verse for Adam. Now, if this whole thing went down really quickly, that means he was standing there when she was being tempted. If it went down over a period of a couple days, he was at least there when she got the fruit. But the bottom line is, he was supposed to lead in his family. He was supposed to communicate God's directive, his moral directive to his wife. And instead of doing that, he stood there. Instead of leading Eve to God, he allowed her and helped her to go around God. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They went from being unashamed to being ashamed. They went from being naked to being exposed, to feeling vulnerable and known. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I love that image. God out enjoying his creation. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And so the image here is God's walking around the garden for the first time, does not run into Adam and Eve. And so he calls out to the man. Now get this, this is really important. God knows everything. He knew where they were hiding. He knew why they were hiding. He knew that Eve was the one who grabbed the fruit. He knew Eve was the one who was tempted. She was the one who handed the fruit to her husband. And yet he still calls out to the man. He says, "Where are you?" Singular. He wants an answer from the man he left in charge. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Okay, you get the picture? God's like, "Listen, where did you get the category naked? Everyone's naked. The elephants are naked. The monkeys are naked. You guys are naked. You don't even have a word for clothing yet. You don't even know what this is. You've got no category for it. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree?" And Adam's like, "Wait, God, before you even get accusatory, the woman, she grabbed the fruit and handed it to me. And by the way, God, let's not forget you gave me the woman. Clearly, either her fault or your fault, not my fault. And she's like, whoa, 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 whoa. There was a talking snake. A talking snake. A talking snake shows up and has this conversation with me. I'm going to listen. He tricked me. And this pattern of sin that Adam and Eve fell into is the exact same pattern of sin we continue to fall into every single day. We sin. We hide. We blame. You know it. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, you just came today because, you know, you heard we're going to talk about talking snakes. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, you know this to be true. We do something that we know is morally wrong. We just know it. What do? We hide. We don't want anyone to see that we've done it. Now, you'll know you're hiding when it comes into the light and you freak out. You send a gossipy email out about somebody and then it gets forwarded to them. Or someone accidentally replies all, you freak out because now your sin is not hidden. It's out there for everyone to see. And then what do? After you've sinned and you're hidden and then it comes into the light, you blame somebody else. You say, that guy should not. How dare you forward my email that I sent just to you? Husbands who are searching for porn and trying so well to hide it and deleting their cache and hiding the history finally get caught by their wife. And their sin comes out of hiding. And then what do? They blame. They say to your wife, you should not have been snooping and you should have given me more sex. I've heard that again and again and again. We sin, we hide, we blame. Now, God doesn't play the game. He asks the question, where are you? Did you eat of the tree? And then when they get into the whole blame game, he doesn't even play. The Lord God said to the serpent, because the word of consequences, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your lives, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Serpents become a symbol, a remembrance of the fall from that point forward. Lowly, frightening, even Indiana Jones doesn't like him. At odds with humanity, nipping at humanity's heel until one day, and we'll get there, an offspring of Eve crushes the serpent's head. And this is not just about serpents, it's about Satan. And Satan is now completely dogging humanity from that point forward. And the temptation is the exact same temptation with Eve. Listen. God is asking too much of you. The consequences are a bit extreme. It's really not that big of a deal. You should be in control of your life. And then sin devastates relationships. We see right in here what it does to a husband and a wife in the curse. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. You want to know where pain in childbearing comes from? It's part of the curse. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now that sentence right there has caused lots of discussion. Lots of books have been written about that one, so we're going to spend some time on it. Where it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, many, many Christians have disagreed on this one. The church fathers had a difficulty agreeing on it. The reformers had a difficulty agreeing on it. And people have a difficulty agreeing on it now. So what I'm going to do is give you what I consider to be the best two options. And I'm going to give you my favorite. And then we're going to move on. All right? So it all centers around the word desire. So let's focus on this. What does desire mean in this passage? Let me read to you two viewpoints. Wendy Alsup, author of Practical Theology for Women, she says, desire reflects an idolatrous longing for something from the man that the woman was created to receive from God alone. The woman wants something from the man that he was never intended to provide, and even on his best day, he is not equipped to provide. She says, a desire in this is an idolatry. It's an idolatry looking to the man instead of looking to God. That's one viewpoint. It's kind of the minority viewpoint. The viewpoint that I would hold to, Dr. Claire Smith. She writes this, she says, desire has the sense of possess, control, direct, or dominate. This meaning of desire in Genesis 3:16 fits with the sentence as a whole. As the woman's actions finds a reciprocal action from her husband, she desires to possess or control him, and he instead will rule over her. Now, I think that that's a stronger viewpoint because it fits the narrative so much better. We've got Adam, who was called to lead his home, and his wife was called to help him with that. And instead of leading his home, he stood by passively as his wife led into the temptation and into sin. And yet, even with that happening, God held Adam responsible. God calls it the sin of Adam. Throughout Scripture, we see this is called the sin of Adam, not the sin of Eve. This word desire in this passage only appears two other times in Scripture, and one of them is on the same page. And it gives us a good parallel context. We're going to cover it next week when God is talking to Adam and Eve's son, Cain. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. Same sentence here, but you must rule over it. Desire and rule both show up again in this passage. And what we see here is this desire idea is connected to this rule idea. And I love what Dr. Smith actually says about this. She says, either way, it's idolatry. The woman now and a proclivity of women is either to treat their husbands in an idol way where they lift him up over God, which I have not seen happen very often, or, and I think from human experience, this one lines up theologically, she will desire to control or to dominate him. Now let's read this and think about it again. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bear forth children. Nobody denies that as part of the curse. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. She grabs authority from her husband, like Eve, and he dominates her. This is the curse. And how many marriages have we seen this play out in? Where a wife, like her mother Eve, takes control from her husband of the home, and he, like his father Adam, either becomes super passive and just sits there on the couch, or he becomes domineering. And that idea, that beautiful picture of this husband and wife working together we saw in Genesis 2, where he's lovingly leading and she's helping keep him on the rails, it all becomes completely tainted by sin. And something happens in our maleness and femaleness because of the curse. And this affects all of us, whether we're married or not. Because we're created, male and female, in the image and likeness of God. We're created that way, and yet it becomes tainted by sin, and we see it all over the place. I've seen moms emasculate their teenage sons in the way they parent the boy. While dad just sits there and does nothing, or he ignores his kids, or he beats them. I've seen daughters manipulate their dads. I've seen sons verbally and even sometimes physically abuse their moms. There's just something in our maleness and femaleness that just gets jacked up by the fall. Dr. Eric Mason, who pastors a church in Philly, he wrote this in his new book, Manhood Restored. He said, in a fallen state, men look at women as potential conquests. Women use their sexuality as a form of control and power. Let me give you two words. Miley Cyrus. And I'm not telling a joke. Miley Cyrus. I mean, you'd have to live under a rock to not know what's happening with Miley Cyrus these days. But she has gone on record now of saying that all that she is doing, from the VMAs to her music video these days, in flaunting her sexuality, is an empowerment thing, empowering her as a woman. Look at Dr. Mason's quote. And very few people are even talking about Robin Thicke, who on the VMAs is twice her age, is grinding with her on stage while singing, and these are the only lyrics that I could actually quote at church. I tried to domesticate you. You're an animal. It's in your nature. Let me liberate you. I'm going to take a good girl, and you know you want it. 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 Look at Dr. Mason's quote. In a fallen state, men look at women as potential conquests, and women use their sexuality as a form of control and power. It's the fall. Verse 17. And Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, because the word of consequences, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Not because of Eve, not because of Satan, because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Because you listened to your wife instead of God, what was easy will now be hard. Work is what we're all created to. We're all created to work. But he says, now work is going to suck. You're still going to want to work. I see a lot of guys who get their glory out of working, and yet it's hard. It's like God made the first bumper sticker and put it on the first car that says, work sucks, then you die. That's the curse. Work sucks, then you die. And in Romans 5, it says that death came through Adam. Death couldn't have come through Eve. It didn't come through Satan. It came through Adam. From Adam's sin, we now have death. Why is there pain and suffering and sorrow and separation and death in this world? Because men and women created in the image of God fail to reflect the image of God. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. He chased the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God's response to Adam and to Eve was consequence and grace, justice and mercy. They deserved death. He said, you eat the fruit, you die. And what did he do? Killed an animal. Took the skin of the animal, made clothes for Adam and Eve, covered over their sin on a sacrifice that was not theirs. Mercy. He kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, and that was one of the most merciful things he could do. He put a lock on the tree of life. It's one of the most merciful things he could do. Because can you imagine if we were in a world where people sinned and they hid and they blamed and then they never died? It's why God says, listen, if they now eat from the tree of life and live forever. So mercifully, he chases them out of the garden. Because God had another plan. It's foreshadowed in the entire story. It's foreshadowed in the fact that the serpent would one day be crushed by an offspring of Adam, that one day a man would come that would crush Satan. That man is Jesus Christ. When God takes an animal and sacrifices it and sheds its blood and takes the skin to cover Adam and Eve's sin, it is again a foreshadowing of Jesus, whose blood was shed and poured over us to cover over our sin. And this Jesus will now one day give us access again to the tree of life. If you go from the very first book of the Bible to the very last one, in fact, if you go to the last chapter, it's right before the maps, which are not part of the Bible. Revelation 22, last chapter. This is the future. This hasn't happened yet. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's Jesus. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. That's a big tree. It's on both sides of the river. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And we all get a cool matching tattoo. Team Jesus. and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Jesus is the light that shines on our sin, and we don't need to hide. We can't. And we don't need to blame, because Jesus took our blame on the cross when he died for our sins, and he hands us his righteousness, the keys to the tree of life. He died so we may live. You see, we sin, we hide, we blame, and Jesus saves. In the video we showed you guys at the beginning, there was an iconic image right in the beginning. It was the image of the naked Vietnamese girl, and that many of us know who she is. We know that picture. It's a Pulitzer Prize-winning picture. A picture of this little girl, and she's 9 years old. And the reason that is so iconic in our age is because it was a turning point in the Vietnam War when this picture came out, because her village got bombed with what's called napalm. And napalm is like flaming liquid on fire, and it was poured onto her city. And she was in a party with her family. And the party was set on fire. And the reason she's naked is her clothes were burning. And she had burns from head to toe, and she tore off her clothes and ran out of the village just to live. And we see that image and it breaks our heart, because we want to know the answer to the question, why? Why? This is a question she asked over 14 months as she went through 17 different surgeries. And every day she has pain and she has scars, and she would write later on that she thought no man would ever love her. That people wouldn't want to look at her disfigured from this. So she went on one day to medical school because she had been through so many treatments in her life, she wanted to go to medical school. And in medical school, in her sophomore year, she was in the university, and she picked up a New Testament in the library. And on the pages of the New Testament, she met Jesus. And she met Jesus who suffered for her, who died for her, who went through painful disfigurement for her, so that she would know that she was loved, so she could be saved, so she could take his place and his righteousness. And she gave her life to Jesus. She and her husband, she's married now, lives in Toronto, started a foundation that loves little kids who are traumatized and wounded and disfigured in war. And this is what she says. She says, "Forgiveness made me free from hatred. I still have many scars on my body and severe pain most days, but my heart is cleansed. Napalm is very powerful, but faith, forgiveness, and love are much more powerful. Without Jesus, pain and suffering does not make sense. With Jesus, we have a God who stepped into his own creation and suffered and endured pain on our behalf and gives purpose to that pain. We don't always see it. And I don't know what you're going through in life, but I can tell you this. I know all of us will face pain and suffering and sorrow in our lives. We will all face death in our life. We're not going to escape that. I know that every one of us faces the same temptations as Eve, where we're tempted to believe that God is asking too much, that the standards are too high, that the punishment is too severe, and we should just control our lives. And that I know our response is to sin, and we know it's wrong, so we hide, and then we blame. And so I know those two things are true. I just don't know how they're true for you. But if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, it's simply this. He says, turn from all of that. Turn from sin, turn from sorrow, turn to him. The Bible calls it repentance. It's taking a new path, it's turning directions and turning to Jesus and trusting him to save you. Jesus is the second Adam, and his death, burial, resurrection offers us the free gift of life that Adam locked up in the garden with his sin. What we're going to do today is is in a second I'm going to pray, and then we're all going to respond together in worship. We're going to take the Lord's Supper today, so if you're a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to partake. All the way around the room are tables, and there's bread there that symbolizes Jesus' body broken. There's cups of juice symbolizing his blood shed for you. Go and take this remembering what he's done for you. It's also a time where there's red buckets on the tables if you want to give back. And that's where we're going to do our offering today. That's an act of worship. We want to spend some time singing together, spend some time praying together. This is all our response back to him. And so I'm going to pray. And then you're welcome anytime in the next three songs to go to any of the tables scattered around the room. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the free gift of righteousness that Jesus offers. The sin of Adam has dealt this blow on many of our lives, and we suffer, and we sin, and we hide, and we blame. And this is the fall. And so we just thank you that your good plan from the beginning was to redeem that and to save us through Jesus. We thank you that when we sin and we hide and we blame, he saves. And so it's in his name and his name alone that we pray today. Amen.